On the second try.
Three, as you know, please.
Twice in chapter 3, and we left off, we finished verse 18, and let's reread verse 18. Verse 18, for if inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Remember that Abraham not only got his justification by promise, he got his inheritance by promise. You not only get forgiveness of sins by promise, you get heaven and the kingdom by promise too. God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then, as we said, that brings us to verse 19, which is verses 15 through 18 showed that the law was added later, and because it came second, it cannot disannul what's already been confirmed, the promise. Well, then, if it can't disannul it, then why would God even bother to introduce a law? Well, he must answer that question, especially to the Jewish mind in verse 19. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? Or why the law? What's the purpose of the law? For it did come in. Well, here's God's answer. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But, verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And in those verses are the answer, at least part of the answer, of why the law. The first answer given is in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That seed was who? Christ, to whom the promise was made. Until the Christ should come, God added the law because of transgressions. And now we need a little technical lesson in sin today. There are three major words the Bible will use to discuss sin. There's some other words too. I'd like you to write these down. There, first of all, is the word sin that you're very familiar with. Sin. Then there's the word iniquity. Iniquity, you've heard that word. And there's also the word transgression. Transgressions. Also sometimes called trespasses. Trespasses. In parentheses, maybe. It's another cousin word. And, of course, there's wickedness and thing, rebellion. There's other words. But these are some of the three main words: transgression, iniquity, and sin. And they do have different meanings, though they cover the same area. So it's very important that in verse 19, he doesn't say it was added because of sin, in this case anyway. He says it was added because of transgressions. What do you think transgression means? It involves breaking the law, yes. But what does the actual word mean? Transgression. Yes, Edwin? To cross over, to cross the line. There's a drawn line, and you step over it while you look at the line. It's a motion word. Trans, you know, transportation. You're moving over. Something like the word trespass. You see a line, a sign, no trespassing. It means don't go onto that property. Don't cross the line. What do you think the word sin means? To fall short of the mark. To fall short of the mark. To aim wondrously. To not come up to God's standard. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To fall short of the mark. In the way that the word iniquity is used in the Bible, anybody understand what the word iniquity means? It is. It is wickedness, and a special type of wickedness.
Deliberately,
it's self-will, deliberately doing it. Satan, it says, iniquity was found in him, and he said, I will be like the Most High. It is self-will that I will do it my way. That's wickedness. You see, there's different ways you can miss the mark. We're back to sin for a minute. You can miss the mark because you didn't understand 100%, so you didn't come up to God's standard, but nobody really told you. You can give in to passions. You can give in to circumstances. There's a whole lot of ways that you can sin. You don't need the law to sin, by the way. People sin before there ever was a law. But the law was added because of transgressions. A transgression, when you transgress, it's actually a higher violation than a sin. That God has drawn a line, you see a standard, and you step over that line. Now you just haven't missed the mark, though you have, you've sinned. You've done more than sin, you've transgressed. You've showed that you're a what? Not just a sinner, but a what? A lawbreaker, a what else? Rebellious, a rebel. You now have exposed yourself. I just didn't do it because, well, the circumstances, the peer pressure, and this and that, and I just missed the mark. I'm not perfect, you understand. I come short. Well, that is true. And we do sin. But when there's a line, a standard drawn, and then you step over it, you're now saying, I'm self-willed. I'm a rebel. I will do it my way. You're a transgressor. You're a transgressor. Now, the law was added, as we'll see, because of transgression. For example, before I give you an example, let me show you this. Go to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. God brought the law into the human race to expose man's sin for what it is. Man is a rebel. He's a transgressor. The purpose of the law, according to the Word of God, was an experiment's not the best word. But from our perspective, it would be an experiment. God knew what he was doing. To prove to mankind that if you do give mankind the law, it's not a matter of a man's kind of good and he's just ignorant of God. But if you really gave him God's law and his holiness, man would do it. Well, God says, I'll do it. And man has proved himself to be a rebel, a transgressor. And the law shows that. Now, look at verse 13. Somebody read verse 13 of Romans 7. Sin that it might appear sin, that by the commandment sin would become exceeding sinful. The law is meant to expose sin. Now, say you had a brown tweed rug in your family room or whatever, and the kids or brothers and sisters or friends were walking across it, and they left their shoes on, a little sand and dirt on their shoes, but it never showed up because of the brown tweed rug. But now you get a nice white polar bear rug. You redecorate. And now they walk in with their sandy, dirty shoes, and it shows up, and you say, my, what dirty feet you have. Well, were the shoes always dirty? They were. But what revealed it now was the white rug. That sin might appear sin. Now, say you tell your children or whoever, say a parent tells their children, of course many of you don't have them yet, a parent tells their children, we're laying out, let's say they forget to tell them. Let's say they put a white rug in the room and the children were used to coming in there with their shoes, but they forgot to tell them. And then they come and they walk across the white rug and they get dirt all over it. Are the parents upset? Yeah, but mainly with who? Themselves. I forgot to communicate. But if they tell the children, now you see this white rug, we have a new rule in the house, no shoes allowed on it. And the children look at them and say, who cares about your rules, and walks over the rug. Are the parents upset? But why this time? They're rebellious, and they go into wrath, and they go into action. You see, the law is added because of transgression. Man is not only a sinner. You give him the law, and he'll show that knowing the line, he'll step over it anyway and still do it with the knowledge. And he'll show, I'm a rebel, I'm a transgressor. Now, move back in Romans to chapter 4 to follow this thought. And this is this chapter about Abraham and everything. And somebody read when we get to Romans 4, verse 15, please.
Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
The law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Now, it doesn't say there's no sin. People sin since Adam. But when there's no law, there's no transgression. If you go out to a state where there's no speed limit and you choose to go 100 miles an hour, it might be foolish. You've sure missed the mark of common sense and what else, and endangered. But you haven't transgressed. The policeman can't pull you over and give you a ticket. You haven't violated anything. But if there's a little sign up there, 70 miles an hour, and you're flying down 100 miles an hour, now you've transgressed. You've known it. And he'll write you up as a lawbreaker. You see, where there's no law, it doesn't say there's no sin, but there's no transgression. So the law enters to expose man as a rebel, as one who, but when he does know the rules, he'll break them anyway. And now he's a rebel. In fact, Romans 5:20 will say the law entered that sin might abound or increase. It'll increase sin in that sense. Man will do more of it. You ever see a sign that says, do not touch wet paint? Doesn't stop you, does it? In fact, it causes you to touch it. The law entered to expose man. Now, with that teaching in mind, you go back to Galatians 3, please. What is the purpose of the law? Well, God brought in the law for a purpose, to reveal man as a rebel, so that man, to take the respectable lid of religion off his hat, so to speak, and expose man for what he is. That when you give men the law like you did Judaism, with all that religion, you know what they ended up doing worse? You know how they lived at one point in their life? Worse than the pagan. Somebody read 2 Chronicles 33:9, please. The people with the law were worse than the heathen guy, the pagan. 2 Chronicles 33:9. Remember, God emptied that land of the Amorites, the Canaanites. He emptied it, and Israel ended up living worse than the very pagans God removed from it. He had to remove them also. And when their Messiah came, they crucified him as a criminal. What do you think of the law there, what it does for man? The law was added because of transgressions. God let the law come in so mankind would have no confidence in his flesh. So we would have a guinea pig experiment, so to speak. And there's other reasons, too, to say, well, I think there's something I can do. You do, God says. Well, look at the people who have the law. They crucified the Lord of glory. They lived worse than the pagan. And they did it with a full knowledge. There's something wrong with the heart of man. It's controlled by Satan. It's controlled by lust. He's just not a sinner who misses the mark. He's a transgressor who will rebel against me when he has a choice in the matter. So God lets this law come in through Moses. Not to save, not to disannul this. It can never disannul this. The purpose was that man will realize that with all his religion, he's a rebel. He's a sinner. God, he has to realize that. So therefore, as we read in verse 21 of Galatians, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Is it against him? No, it's not against him. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And if there would have been a law that could have given you eternal life, God would have never sent his son. He would have just written this little rule. But it can't do that. So, verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, Jews and Gentiles, no matter who you are, the law, speaking of the scripture here, hath concluded all under sin, but notice why. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. So that the promise by faith can be given to you. I need to see before I want the promise. In other words, God has to entice me to this promise. I have to see my need for it. If I don't see my need for it, well, what do I want a handout for? And there's a lot of people that will refuse government handouts because of a certain pride ethic. They'll say, no, I want to prove I can work for it, even though they might be in legitimate need of it. If you were out swimming there in the lake
and you're having a great time, and I see you skiing and swimming, and I say, here's a life jacket, grab it. She'll say, well, I don't need this. It'll cramp my style. You don't need it. But I'll tell you what. If you're going down, you know, for the third time and starting to gurgle, and I throw that thing out at you, what are you going to do? You now have a need. You're drowning, and you're going to reach for it. What will cause the men and women who think they have good in them, what will cause them to say, I need a handout. I need to come as a helpless sinner and take your promise by grace, God, in Jesus Christ. I need Christ. You know what will cause them to do that? The law. The scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all of them to believe. It'll take the lid of my respectability. I'll say, well, wait a minute. God says, thou shalt not steal. I've stolen. God says, thou shalt obey your mother and father. Obey them. Honor them. I haven't done that at times. And I'm a transgressor. I knew it. And I stepped over the line and fulfilled my self-desires. And I'm in trouble with God. I'm under a curse. And I have a need. And so God lets the law enter so I will see my need for this promise, not the means of the law to save me, simply to drive me to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, so I can get the promise. That's why God let the law enter. To break our human religious pride so we'll humble ourselves and say, I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm not only a sinner, I'm a transgressor. God, I'll never get it unless you give it to me. And I'll come on that basis. And while billions don't, there are thousands and millions by his grace that do come that way. And so Moses has a role to play after all. The law is indispensable. It doesn't save you. It doesn't keep you saved. But it drives you to the promise of Abraham in his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it's all said and done, the law has a role to play. And this is the way we need to present the gospel. What false religion does, they change this order. They say Christ and Moses. Christ is number two, Moses is number three. Unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. They'll say, yes, you do need Christ, but now you've got to do some things. And they take you back to Moses. And they go this way. They might talk about Abraham, Christ, and Moses. Well, that's not God's order at all. But God doesn't leave Moses out. He goes Abraham, Moses, and Christ. And we must not leave Moses out either, out of our gospel. And what do you think I mean by that, that we must not leave Moses out of our gospel? What do you think I mean by that? Huh? Edwin?
You need to show that we are sinners?
Yeah. We need to preach sin. And the only way that the Holy Spirit convicts through sin, or the way he uses, is through the law. I remember a camp I did, and I don't do this all the time, but it was up in Pine Bush with 12, 13-year-olds. And the first message of the night, I just spoke on the Ten Commandments and had a little checklist there of how many you broke. And the Spirit of God just worked that night and that week. They started to see their need of sin. You see, the law entered. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. I don't need a Savior. I don't need grace if I can do it myself, even part of it. But if I am brought that I have sinned, and the best thing that will reveal that is law, then I'm a transgressor, I'm a rebel. And you bring God's holy law beside someone's life and show that if you don't keep it all, you're under a curse. They're going to find out they're under a curse. And so don't be afraid. It's just not a matter of asking a person to receive Christ to change your life. Yeah, he will change a life. But I have a problem. I have sinned against God. And I must come to a Christ of the cross who died for my sins by his finished work. I must face my sin. I don't come to Christ to get a better marriage, though he can make it better, but he has divided some marriages. I don't come to Christ to get a better job. I don't come to Christ to just get peace to cope with life, though he can give that. I come to Christ to get saved from my sin. That's my basis for coming. Christ crucified. Well, what tells me I need a Savior is that I have not only sinned, I have transgressed against God. And so you must bring in your witnessing, or somebody along the chain must bring it in, that man has sinned. And that sin will keep you out of heaven, and that you have broken his law, and you're under a curse. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So don't leave Moses out of it. Galatians 3 doesn't leave Moses out of it. He upholds God's law. This is the genius of God writing through Paul. He upholds it, but he puts it in its role as indispensable to point a person to Christ so that they'll indeed want the promise. And the whole thing ties together. Any comments or questions? Well, then we continue on. He has more to say on this. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Kept is a term for a jailer who keeps you in jail, a guard. Before faith came, we were shut up under this law. There was no other way. Verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's the role of the law, to bring you unto Christ. That is to show you your need for the Savior. The law was our schoolmaster. Does anybody have a different word for schoolmaster? Tutor. Anybody have another word? Yes? Put in charge? Is that what you said, Tiffany? Excellent. That's what it is. It's somebody put in charge as a disciplinarian, as a guardian, as a tutor. Schoolmaster does not mean school teacher or principal here. But in Roman times, it would be somebody, if you grew up in a rich home, and the parents would hire special servants and that, and they would be your guardian. They would be put in charge of you to make sure you got to school, to make sure you did your homework, and to make sure you spent your money right until that young man or young woman would become of age and become a son or come into the inheritance. And if you did it wrong, they'd spank you on the wrist, and they'd discipline you, and they'd have authority to say, well, if you don't make your bed, if you don't get to bed at this time, if you don't do your homework, if you don't get to your classes, and they would have authority to punish you. Every move you made would be discipline. Now, the law was our schoolmaster, put in charge, our tutor, our guardian. It was there to show us that this is wrong, that you do this, you're punished, that it might bring us to Christ. The whole purpose of the law was to show us that I'm a sinner, indeed a transgressor, and that I need a Savior. And that is the purpose of the law, to lead you unto Christ. But, look at the next verse, verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You see, once that young boy reaches 21 in that family, is he still under a guardian? Or whatever it is. No, it doesn't need the guardian anymore. Once you come to Christ, the seed that came, you no longer need the law. The law is meant to show you have a need for a Savior. But once you get that Savior, you don't need a law anymore. You have all gone to elementary school. And what grade do you graduate out of elementary school here? Third, fourth, fifth? Fifth grade. And so you graduated a few years ago out of elementary school. You learned your ABCs, the three R's, and everything else. And now you're ready to go into college, some of you, and someone might suggest to you, well, you know, I think you should go back to elementary school. That was very good for you. And how would you answer them? You've already been there, and it served its purpose. It's given you the basics. You see, the law has served its purpose. It has showed us that we're transgressors. It has revealed our sin, and it has pointed us that we need a Savior. Now, once I have that Savior, why should I go back to elementary school and put myself under the law? Its only purpose was to reveal sin and that I need a Savior. And once I come to Christ, I'm no longer under the law. That's the logic he uses. And so Moses comes to an end for the believer as far as being under Moses. His purpose was to bring you to Christ, who links you to Abraham. And once that role is done, it has no further role as far as being under it is concerned. But it is for the unbeliever. And so that brings us to verse 26. Any comments or questions so far?
I read a tract.
Yes, Gabe.
And they're using the Ten Commandments. For Christians, for confession of sin.
All right. Gabe said he read a tract where the Ten Commandments were listed for confession of sin. You see, God's commandments still stand in the sense they reveal sin. They reveal sin. And it's God's measuring stick. So if I do something, I know I've sinned because God said it's wrong. But you got to be careful with something like that. Because if they listen to the Ten Commandments, one of them is to keep the Sabbath. Right? Yeah. So how do you handle that one? I see. Not reverencing the Word. When we get further in the book of Galatians, God has come up with something to replace the Ten Commandments that not only reveals sin, but gives you power to live for Him. And we'll see what that is, but just hang on to it. God has given you something to reveal sin. And while it might use the word of the law, it does not use put you under the law. But just hang on to that. Okay? Now you look at verse 26 of Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And some of you will have, you are all the sons of God, which is the correct rendering, by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, one becomes a son of God, not by the law, but by faith. And faith is mentioned over and over now. Verse 24, justified by faith. Verse 25, after that faith has come. Verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He's back to faith. And the basis of becoming a son of God is faith, just like Abraham. Well, verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed. How did you get to be Abraham's seed if you're Christ? Tell me again. True faith is how. But why are you Abraham's seed? Let me reword the question. You're what? Christ is Abraham's seed, and you're in Christ. Look again at verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, your baptism put you into Christ. It symbolized that. It put you in a union with Christ. You've put on Christ. Christ is the answer to everything God has in store. When you came into a union with Christ, remember way back in Galatians 2, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The gospel brings you into a union with Christ. You're placed in Him. He's over you. He's in you. And when you're identified in Christ and He's in you, well, He's Abraham's seed. And by the way, he says, if you're Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise. Because the promise was given to Abraham's seed, and his seed is Christ. Remember, his seed is Christ? And now you're part of Christ. Can you believe that? He's in you. You're in Him. And if you're the body of Christ, well, you're Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise. And so all these promises of grace to Abraham, heir of the world, justification, inheritance, they're all yours. And they're yours not by works, but by inheritance of promise. And how do you get them? You must be related to Abraham. Every one of you is a spiritual child of Abraham here. It's just not theoretically. You have his life coursing through your veins. You're biological wouldn't be the right word, but I think you know what I mean. You've got his life. You have Christ in you. And you're in Christ. Baptism unifies you into a union. It's an identification. When a person gets baptized, it shows you're identifying. And you're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What a glorious gospel. That you have been linked by Christ to Abraham, and you have not been linked by Moses. Moses simply revealed your need for Christ. It is Christ who qualifies you with Abraham, and the whole thing is yours by promise and inheritance by grace. And so every one of you, I know my wife was at a wedding once, and she was sitting across from a Jewish fella, and he said, what nationality are you? And she said, I'm a spiritual Jew. And he just about dropped over. And she had a good chance to give him the gospel. In that sense, you're a spiritual Jew. You're Christ. And you belong to Abraham. And so this is all yours legally by inheritance, so that when you show up at the lawyer's office and he's dividing the estate and it only goes to the children, you don't have to say, well, I did this and I did that. Would you please add my name to it? You're a child. You're a son of God. Your name's added because you're Christ. You legally have the inheritance. And inheritance are gifts. You get an inheritance by a gift, don't you? And that's how it's yours. Now, also here in Galatians 3, in our closing minutes before lunch, the tremendous work of Christ, you're the sons of God. This gospel brings you into family identity. Family identity. You know, today we try to find the meaning in life, belonging. You say, people search for their roots. You know, what's my roots? Who did I come from? Do I have identity? Am I just some accident of life? Did my parents really want me? Am I just a chemical accumulation of chemicals? Where am I going? What's life all about? That's what you think about. This gospel gives you identity. It gives you a four-dimensional identity. A four-dimensional identity. Now, before we look at that in Galatians 3, at the end of Galatians 3, God's four-dimensional identity in the gospel, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 3, which also speaks of family identity. Ephesians chapter 3, please. And you look here at verse 15. Somebody read verse 15 of Ephesians 3, please. The whole family of heaven and earth. Now, here's not a physical family, but God's family. And speaking of, I should read verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Father of our Lord Jesus, that's the family of God. This is the new family that really counts. Now, look what he says, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's your family life. Not the same blood, not the same skin color, the same life, the Spirit. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, now here's your four dimensions, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now what he wants you to know in this family of the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the four-dimensional of his love, and I'd like you to write these down. The breadth, and leave a space or two, the length, the depth, and the height. Breadth, length, depth, and height. In the context of the family of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the same life in the Spirit. If you go back now to Galatians 3, and I suggest to you that those four dimensions are explained to you here in Galatians 3. Let's deal with height first. Look what this gospel by grace has linked you to. Verse 26. For ye are all the sons of God. Ye are all the sons of God. It has linked you as a son of God, as the height to God in heaven. You're reconciled to God. You're a son of God. It's not a son of somebody on earth. It has linked you to the Creator on His throne. You're His child. You're a son of God, Galatians 3:26. And I would suggest that could go under height. He's given you a link upward. You have identity now. Some of you, there's some people don't even know who their father is or don't have family. They're orphans. But God suddenly brings you into a family and links you with God. You're a son of God. And so there's a linkage with God. That would be the height. But then also, you see there in verse 26 again, for ye are all. Ye are all. And then look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we have the breadth. You are part of a large family. Ye are all. You're equally saved. You're equally going to get the inheritance. Doesn't matter what race, what class, what sexual gender. You share equally in the standing and access to God. This is the foundation, by the way, of the gospel. This is what the church is to be built on. We'll get into that later. But ye are all. You have equal identity in the blessings, whether male or female, whether bond or free, whether Jew or Greek, ye are all one. That's the breath. I'm part of a worldwide family, not part of some little cult in a corner. No matter what race of years past and years ahead, I am part of a whole wide worldwide family. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the breath. I am part of a family that's as big as this earth. In fact, bigger than this earth that goes through time. Well, not only that, look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is linked. My roots go way long back to Abraham. I have identity. I've come from somewhere. I'm the Son of God. I'm linked up. I'm linked with a breadth to every believer, with an equality of brotherhood. And now I'm linked backward in time to Abraham. And I'm Abraham's seed, and he happens to be a very rich man spiritually, and he's going to inherit the world. Isn't that nice to be linked to someone whose roots are, they're going to inherit the world? And I'm an heir. And so I have identity in time. God worked in history for you and me. Don't get too taken up with physical family roots. I mean, it has its place. But God has called you into something greater. And you're identified with a unique group of people. You're Abraham's children because you're sons of God. And you're connected to the man that's going to inherit everything. And his seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes care of length. But then there's also depth. And there's something in these verses that would imply the depth of God's love. There's a special word. Do you know what that would be? Well, that does. I can't argue with that. But it's actually a little phrase in verse 27. You have been baptized into Christ. Baptized. You see, whatever his death accomplished, you've identified with it. He went to the cross. He was buried. It says you're buried with him in baptism, Colossians 2:12. And so you've been cut off from your sins. When someone's buried, they're removed, they're separated. And then he rose again and you're united to God. The depth of God's love that he would die for you, that he would be buried for you, so that in identifying with Christ, when he's buried, he's out of sight, and so are your sins out of sight. You're disconnected from Adam because there's been a death, there's been a burial. How deep will he love you? Well, he'll do miracles for you. He'll help you. But he'll die for you. And he'll be buried for you. And his baptism symbolizes death and burial and then resurrection. And you've been baptized into Christ. And so you've identified with what baptism communicates, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the deepness of Christ's love. He lives for you on the right hand of God. How deep can it go? It took him into the depths of death, into the very burial where he put sin away by his cross and out of sight, and now he lives for you. And so it has linked me to the contemporary Christ, the depths of his love at Calvary. It has linked me to God. I'm a son of God. It has linked me to a family, a worldwide family, neither Jew or Greek or male nor female. It has linked me in history to Abraham. I have a historical past. I have a future. I have a belonging now. You talk about a gospel. And I think sometimes we get our eyes off this and get taken up with these physical things and our physical families and roots, not that they don't have a place. And we forget the great brotherhood of where we're headed and what we are. So may God encourage you in the grace and inheritance of the gospel of God and the Lord Jesus. Well, that is a brief overview of Galatians chapter 3, which answers the great question of salvation. What do we believe? And if we could summarize our gospel, what do we believe that saves us? How would you summarize it? What's that? God's promise. Okay, let's a little further summary. That's good. What is the gospel we believe? We believe God's promise, but what is his promise? What's that? Eternal life based on what? Based on the work of Christ. Okay. Our gospel is that the finished work of Christ on the cross, and remember this was on your test, is all I'll say. If you remember your test, what is the gospel? That the finished work of Christ on the cross, God will give us the promise by grace through faith. That's our gospel. And of course, God vindicated that by raising him from the dead. That's the essence of our gospel. That you get the promise by grace because Christ finished the work and faith brings you into it. The finished work, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ crucified. Our gospel is that the justification, the promise, and the inheritance is yours because God has promised it through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can word that any way you want, but that is what Galatians 3 is teaching. And what does our gospel have to do with law? Does it have anything to do with law? It certainly does. To show us we're sinners, but once we come to Christ, what does it have to do with law? Nothing. But it does have to do to get us to Christ. And so he ties the whole thing together. This is the message of salvation he rehearses with these Galatians. Any closing comments or questions? Yes, Alicia. Yeah, I briefly said it has to do with wickedness, self-will. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Iniquity was found in him. And you'll find iniquity is, again, similar to transgressions, Alicia, in the sense that I know what I'm doing and I'm willfully going to do it. Like Frank Sinatra sung, I did it my way.
Do you have a
reference to that? The reference is Isaiah 12, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High, verses 12 through 14. He uses five I wills. And then you tie that with Ezekiel 28. Let me make sure on this reference. Ezekiel 28. Where God says the problem is that iniquity was found in thee. And when you trace the word iniquity, you'll see it's in that context of wickedness, of self-presumption. Let me just make sure here. Ezekiel 28. See, there's two chapters in the Old Testament that speak of the fall of Satan. One is Isaiah, I think it's 12 or 14. I got to give you the right reference here. 14, is it? Who said 14? Thank you. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up. It's Satan's will. And then in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, the other chapter that speaks of the fall of Satan, and I think this is the one that says iniquity was found in thee. Let's just double check. Unless it's Isaiah 14. That was perfect. Yeah, verse 15 of Ezekiel 28. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And that iniquity was the day he said, I will be like. It's connected with five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14. These are the two passages that speak of Satan. And God called the sin, not only sin, he called it iniquity. And as you trace that word throughout the scripture, it means the guilt. It has to do with wickedness and guilt, but it comes from self-will. So there's a reference for you. Well, if there's nothing else, somebody close us in prayer, and then you have a couple minutes till lunchtime.